Now will you turn with me to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we read there in verses 1 through 11. While you're turning that up, let me say to you how much I've enjoyed the privilege and opportunity of being with you and certainly getting to know some of you quite well, and some of you getting to know me a little, at least. It is always a pleasure for someone who lives in the Northeast to get away from these awful Yankee accents, quite apart from anything else. And I have greatly enjoyed the opportunity to be with you. Now Paul continues his exposition of the gospel in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You will recall that in our previous studies we have been following through the line of the Apostle Paul's thought in these opening chapters of his great letter to the Romans. You remember how he announces to us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, but that of which he is going to speak is the gospel, of which he is not ashamed, because it is God's saving power. And the reason it is God's saving power is because it provides a righteousness for the unrighteous. It provides the justification of the ungodly. And we have seen that the Apostle Paul expounds this notion in these opening chapters in a series of different ways. First of all, we notice how he emphasizes man's need of righteousness and his altogether total lack of righteousness, and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that ungodliness and unrighteousness, so that no one is able to plead anything but guilt before his final judgment. And then we saw that into that situation of man's unrighteousness and man's need of justification, the Apostle Paul brings the good news of the gospel, the great but now of the work of Christ. Now, he says, God has provided in Jesus Christ the very righteousness that men lacked and needed. And then we went on yesterday evening in our third study to notice how Paul teaches us that the righteousness that we lack by nature because of our sin, that God has provided by grace in the gospel is received by the sinner through faith. And we have come to the point in this, our final study, here in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, to the application of all this, to the implications of all this, and to what the Apostle Paul describes here as the fruit or the consequences of justification. And he goes now to describe to us in these verses the kind of experience that we may anticipate as God justifies us, and as the judge of all the earth, he tells us to go free into the world and to live as men and women who have already been justified by his grace. And I want to emphasize for us again that this application of justification, or the implications of justification for the men and women of faith, is a matter of vital importance. I said in one of our earlier studies that it is a great mistake for us to think that there are higher blessings in the Christian life to which we go on and leave these things, like the gospel of justification, behind. We never leave this behind. This is not simply something for the beginning of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul is showing us that the whole of the Christian life depends upon this. And to go wrong here is to go wrong everywhere. And to be right here in our thinking and in our experience of God's grace is at least to open up the possibilities of all the blessings of the Christian gospel in our experience. Someone came to me just in this last week in the seminary to share with me a personal need and a personal burden, and said to me what struck me as being a very striking thing. They told me of their time in Bible college and how they had gone through the whole of Bible college, an evangelical Bible college, or rather well-known Bible college as it happens, and had gone through first in the year from start to finish and graduated first. Said to me one morning last week, and now looking back, I realized that I didn't even begin to understand what justification by faith really meant. And it's all too possible for that to happen in our lives, for this reason, that there is all the difference in the world in terms of our actual experience of God's saving grace, all the difference between us being able to frame the truth of justification by grace through faith, and on the other hand, us actually experiencing the power of justification by grace through faith. And what Paul is now going on to speak of here in Romans 5, 1 to 11, is the implication that justification by grace has in the life of the person who feels its power and impact upon their lives in a mighty and transforming way. And I want you to notice that in the course of this exposition, he suggests to us that there are at least six fruits of justification by grace through faith. Now, I've been told that we need to be out of here by 25 minutes past midday, and we shall certainly be so, the Lord helping us. And if in an altogether other sense my mouth may be stopped well in advance of that time. So I want us to look together in these verses at the six fruits, the six implications of justification by faith, which the apostle enunciates. And you will see that he is doing this, first of all in verse 1 and again in verse 9. He says, since we have been justified through faith, and again in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. And you can see that he is setting up an argument. Since this is so, then certain implications follow. Once we have grasped this, he says, There are certain fruits that begin to appear in our lives. Now, what are these fruits and implications? Well, the first of them, obviously, is this, that since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. The first primary fruit and blessing of the powerful impact of justification by grace upon our lives is that we have peace with God. Now, when the apostle here speaks about peace with God, he is not primarily speaking about having peace in the heart. He is not describing that kind of experience that Christians sometimes describe when they say that they were converted to Jesus Christ and they were flooded with a sense of peace. What he means is something even more fundamental than that. He means that because we are justified by faith, there is between God and ourselves, between ourselves and God, a relationship established which is marked by harmony and peace. In other words, he is saying that what happens through justification by grace, through faith, is that our former relationship and status before God is reversed. We have a new relationship with him. Formerly, we were alienated from him and hostile towards him, as Paul had expounded in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. But now, he says, there is an altogether different relationship. And it is out of that different relationship that we experience subjectively peace with God. It is because the new relationship is established because we have peace with God, irrespective of our subjective feelings and our subjective consciousness. It is because God has established peace with us, or what Paul later calls reconciliation between himself and us. But as that dawns on us, that peace has been declared, that the knowledge of that objective peace that God has given to us in the gospel and which we have received by faith begins to make its way into our hearts, down into our thinking, into our emotions, into our feelings, and begins to pervade the whole of our understanding, so that we recognize that between ourselves and God there is no shadow. There is simply peace. And you will recognize, I am sure, that when Paul says that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, he is picking up from the Old Testament scriptures the way in which reconciliation to God, a right relationship to God, was always described in terms of what the Hebrews called shalom. And that word shalom and this word peace that Paul uses here in the New Testament means far more than simply a settled sense of quiet and comfort. They mean rather the entire well-being of our lives that flows from the fact that we are rightly related to God in Jesus Christ. You remember that wonderful statement of the apostles when they healed a sick man in the Acts of the Apostles, and they said this to him: Jesus Christ makes you whole. Now that's what Paul is driving at when he tells us that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. He means that because we are justified by faith, because the primary relationship of our lives has now been made right, then the inevitable consequence of that is that every dimension of our being is being made whole through the gospel. That's why in the passage that follows in verse 12 to 21, the apostle teaches us there that what God has done in Jesus Christ is nothing less than begin to form a new humanity altogether. We once belonged to the old humanity in Adam, but now we have been taken out of that old humanity in its decay and sinfulness, its bondage and corruption, its lack of wholeness and spiritual health, and we have been adopted into the new family of Jesus Christ, He has become the head of a new race of men and women. And because we have been justified by faith and belong to that new family, what begins to take place in the life of the believer is that he begins to be healed and to be made for the first time in his life a whole man or a whole woman. And isn't that one of the most glorious things that we are able to see in our brothers and sisters? To see people whose lives have been in ruin, brought into the kingdom of God, and we begin to see their lives repaired and restored, and their hearts healed, and their broken personalities mended, and their fragmented relationships restored. And the apostle is teaching us here that this is one of the great benefits and blessings of being justified by faith. It's not just that we are declared to be rightly related to God, but being rightly related to God means that everything at least begins to fit together again as God works in our lives through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit and the fellowship of His people. And you see men and women whose lives were shattered, and who recognize that their lives were shattered, not necessarily outwardly in the sense that they were in the gutter, but whose personalities were fragmented by pride or by a sense of inferiority or by both together. And you begin to see them normalized by the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing to see. That's why when Paul teaches us here that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it has all kinds of implications and applications. This is the truth that roots out hypocrisy in the life of the believer. Because when a man or woman is able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and know that he is rightly related to the God of the whole universe, and needs hide nothing from him, then he discovers he is able to go out into the world with his fellow men and women and hide nothing from them either, and be marked not only by moral integrity but by moral simplicity, and cease to pretend to be something he isn't or to pretend not to be something he is. And whenever hypocrisy and Phariseeism of that kind emerges in the Christian church or in a fellowship of God's people, the reason is, invariably, that people have been let loose from the anchor of the gospel in the fact that we are justified by faith before God. And because we are justified by faith before God, we may live openly in trust with one another. And by the same token, this doctrine of justification by faith deals not only with hypocrisy, but with those things that are so frequently related to hypocrisy. On the one hand, our sense of inferiority, and on the other hand, our supposed sense of superiority. Because both of these things, our sense of inferiority and our sense of superiority, are very frequently related, not to what we would think, but to our pride before men, to our comparison of ourselves with men. We feel either superior to them or we feel inferior to them. But in either case, what we are concerned about fundamentally is whether we are better or worse than our fellow men. Now here is the glory of the gospel as it comes to us. As we are all suffering from superiority complexes or inferiority complexes, and most of us frankly are suffering from both of them at the same time, the glory of the gospel is that it shuts my mouth in the presence of God and teaches me to shut my mouth in the presence of men too. And at the same time, it teaches me to open my mouth in the presence of God and call Him my Father. and live transparently before men and women as I am, knowing that I have been accepted by God in Jesus Christ, and that he means to bless me and to use me for his glory. So that you see very strikingly that this legal doctrine of justification by faith has all kinds of impacts upon the emotional life of the Christian believer. So that in the fullest possible sense, Paul is able to say that because we are justified by faith, we may enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first blessing of justification is that we have peace with God. The second blessing of justification in verse 2 is that we have access to God. We are justified and have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And here you see again the apostle is picking up some of the teaching he has been giving earlier on in the epistle to the Romans. What was true of us by nature in our sin was that we were barred from God's presence. But God's wrath was revealed against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. And actually what was happening when we thought that God was ignoring us in our sinfulness and we could sin to our heart's content, on the contrary, Paul said, God was divinely and justly giving us up to our sin. He was saying, if you want your own way, then have your own way. And he was turning his face from us in his wrath and judgment. But now, says the apostle, the very reverse begins to take place in our lives through Jesus Christ. As those who are justified by faith, we have access, we have an entry into the presence of God. The great illustration of this, of course, in Scripture is in the book of Esther. When you remember, Esther was urged to go into the presence of the king and to plead for the sake of the people, that they might be spared. And yet she had no right of entrance or access into the presence of the king, queen though she may have become. And you remember how tremblingly, believing that she had been called to the kingdom of God for such a time as this, she goes into the presence of the king to speak to him, in fear that her life may be cut down. And to her great relief, the king stretches out the golden scepter, which was the great sign and symbol that someone who appeared before him had the privilege and right to be there and now could speak. And the king stretched out his golden scepter to Esther, and she spoke on behalf of her people. And in the same way, this is the privilege that is given to us as we are justified by faith. God's justification is his golden scepter that he stretches out to us as we stand trembling on the verges of his holy presence. And he stretches out his scepter and he says, speak to us. You are welcome. Come into my presence. Make known your prayers and your petitions. So that you see again in a very important way, this doctrine of justification by faith is not only the foundation of the peace that we enjoy, this doctrine is the foundation of Christian prayer. It's only because we are justified by faith that we have access into the presence of God. Paul says precisely the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, when he tells us that by the energy of the Spirit, we have access to the Father through the blood of Christ. He uses the same expression that he had used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when he said that we were justified through faith in Christ's blood. And so he tells us in chapter 2:18 of the Epistle to the Ephesians that because of Christ's bloodletting on the cross and our welcoming of his sacrifice by faith, we have access through the energy of the Spirit to the very throne room of God himself, and because we are thus rightly related to him, we may speak without fear of being smitten down and condemned. So that this justification by faith that brings us access to God is the golden scepter that God stretches out to us, that teaches us to pray. And you know, if we are ever to learn to pray, we need to learn what access into God's presence is. That's what prayer fundamentally is. Prayer is not fundamentally petition or intercession or speaking words or gathering together. The heart of prayer for Scripture is access into God's presence, so that we become conscious of his majesty and glory as the one who is both able to hear our prayers and answer our prayers. And that's why when we want to learn what it means to pray, or if we want to teach others what it means to pray, our first requirement is not to teach them the mechanics of prayer, but to teach them the gospel of justification by grace through faith. And when we find ourselves barren in our spirits, the resolution of our spiritual barrenness is not to go and read the nearest pamphlet or book that will teach us the mechanics of how to pray. The great resolution in our spirits will be the redawning on our souls of the fact that we are justified in the presence of God, and we have the privilege of speaking to him boldly and confidently, using the name of Jesus. That's what he meant when he said to his disciples in the upper room, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. You have not claimed the name in which you are justified, but now, as you are united to that name by faith and grace, claim that name, because it is the name by which you enter into the presence of God." And it may well be that Paul has particularly that idea in mind, because it was characteristic of this notion of access into the presence of a king, that if one in those days, as is true today too, you wouldn't know about it living under a presidency, but it's still true today, that when you meet a sovereign in another country, certainly when you meet a sovereign in the United Kingdom, you need to be introduced. You need to be introduced. I suppose the same is generally speaking true in this country as well. You don't simply go to Mr. Reagan and say, "Hello there, Ronnie, I'm so-and-so." You require an introduction. There needs to be someone who knows him and who knows you and who is able to bring you together in order that you may have access into his presence. And it is precisely this that Paul is speaking about here when he says that Jesus Christ is the one whose office it is, whose role it is in God's economy, to take you by the hand and to take his Father by the hand and to bring you together. And in that sense, Scripture teaches us that being justified by faith not only means that we have access to God in the sense of the privilege of prayer, but we have access to God in the wider sense of the privilege of worship. Because again, this is exactly what worship is. Worship is access to heaven. Our true worship doesn't take place here upon the earth. That's the reason why we experience some of the extraordinary sensations that we do in worship. That's why we feel sometimes that God himself is pressing down upon us, and we are tasting what Hebrews 6 calls the powers of the world to come. Because all true worship takes place not here upon the earth, but by heaven coming down and glory filling our soul and having access into the presence of God by Jesus Christ. That's why when the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us about the nature of worship in one of the most extraordinary teachings that's to be found anywhere in the New Testament, it tells us, I wonder if you've ever noticed this, that the leader of our worship is no human pastor or elder. The leader of our worship is our Savior. He is the conductor of the praises of his people. He is the one who makes melody to the Lord in his heart and encourages us to join him. Do you remember how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2, verse 11, following Jesus, he says, is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Do you have that picture of worship? That you need someone to introduce you to the Father as you come to him. And the one who introduces you is the Son of the Father, who is himself the chief praiser and praise leader of the Father. And he stands among us as he promised to do, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. Now, what is he doing in the midst of us? He is saying to his Father, Father, here I am, and the children you have given me. Father, here I am, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And that's why we have the privilege of worship. The privilege of worship is based on justification. Who will climb the hill of the Lord and enter into his holy presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his heart and sworn deceitfully. He is the one who is able to say to the ramparts of heaven, open up the doors and let the King of Glory come in. And that's simply a picture of what we enjoy when we come and worship the Lord. We have access into his presence. We are there. And we know what it is to worship the Lord. But then Paul tells us there is a third blessing of justification. Not only do we have peace and access, but we also, he says, experience joy. And in particular, he says in verse 2b that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, he is saying to us, the justified life is always a joyful life. Yes, it is a sorrowful life also. Yes, it is a life marked by suffering. Yes, it is a life marked by pain. But none of that detracts from the fact that it is also a joyful life. Because the believer, he tells us here, rejoices in his hope of sharing the glory of God. And again, you see how wonderfully the pattern of Paul's teaching begins to unfold. Whereas previously he had said we fall short of the glory of God through our sin. And we despise the glory of God, as he said in chapter 1. We exchange the glory of God for images and idols of this world. So not only do we fall short of that glory, but we despise that glory. We count it as nothing. We would rather have something else than the glory of God by nature. But now, he says, what is it that begins to happen in the life of the child of God who has been justified by God's grace? He begins to rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. That's where his deepest desires tend. That's what his great hope is. And of course, when Paul speaks about hope, he's not simply saying, I hope maybe that it will happen. The hope of which he speaks is the certainty which he has not yet experienced. That's what hope means in the New Testament. Not possibility or even probability, but a certainty that is not yet experienced. You remember how he later develops this in Romans chapter 8 when he describes for us the way in which God saves us. Those he did predestinate, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. As though its certainty were so definite, he could speak of it as though it were already true in the life of the believer. And so this is a reversal. And if you are a child of God, you know this reversal. Of course you stumble. Of course sometimes your eyes are taken away from the great mark at which the gospel aims. But you certainly know this as a reality. That you are able to rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. You long for the time when you will be able to share in the glory of God. But do you notice the implication that that has in turn for the Christian life? It is precisely because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that Paul is able to say in verse 3, not only so. That's marvelous enough, but there is a sense in which there is something even more marvelous. And that is that we now rejoice in our present suffering. We rejoice now in the hope of future glory. But he says our rejoicing is not limited to future glory. What happens is so great is the transformation of God's grace that we learn what it is to rejoice in our present sufferings. Now, does that mean there was something masochistic about the Apostle Paul? That he delighted in feeling pain? No, he says to us that his joy in suffering was not because of the suffering, but because of what by God's grace the suffering produced. And you see what he goes on to say. He says we rejoice in our sufferings because we know. We rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because God's word has taught us about the way in which God uses our suffering. How does God use our suffering? Oh, he says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character, he says, produces hope. And you see, he has brought us round in a full circle. He said, we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. But we also rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce perseverance and our perseverance produces character. And what is characteristic of Christian character is its hope of sharing the glory of God. So you see, there is a sense in which he tells us there are two ways that the Christian rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. He rejoices in the hope of the glory of God because he knows he is justified by faith. He rejoices in the hope of the glory of God because he's got his theology right. But you see, he also rejoices in the hope of sharing the glory of God because he sees the pattern of God's working in his life, even through his suffering. And it is an invariable principle that you will discover as you read through the New Testament. That the purpose of suffering in the Christian life is to produce glory in the Christian life. And in the teaching of the New Testament, these two things are always related, suffering and glory. And they are always related in such a way that glory follows suffering. But they are always also related in another way. Because the teaching of the New Testament is not just that you suffer now and there and then there is glory. It's not just a matter of now and then. It's rather a matter of then because of now. The suffering, says Paul, produces the glory. You remember how Jesus put it in that marvelous illustration he used. of the woman who is in travail with child. He says, she has suffering now. But don't you see that it's that very suffering that is the means by which the glory of the child is born into the world, and in that birth she will rejoice and remember her suffering no more? It's the suffering that puts the glory there. You can imagine perhaps you are visiting somebody in a hospital and you get lost and you go past one of the maternity rooms and you hear some very strange sounds coming through the door and you run into a doctor and you lift him up by the lapels and you say, there is a woman in there suffering and you're supposed to be a doctor, and you throw him into the room and you say, put that poor woman out of her misery. Well, you don't do it quite like that because you're gentle, respectable southerners. But you see, you misunderstand the point. You don't understand what the suffering is all about. But it's got a purpose and a goal and a glorious destiny. And Paul says, because we are justified by faith and we are rightly related to God, one of the things that we discover is that God, as it were, ransacks every experience of human life, suffering included. And he uses them as his great investment in our lives to produce glory. And that's why he labors long and he mines deeply in all the circumstances of our lives to produce in us that rejoicing in the hope of glory. I had the privilege of being in South Africa during the month of July this year, and one morning, very early in the morning, I was awakened and invited to go down to the bottom of a diamond mine in Kimberley. And we were taken down, I don't know how far under the ground, to hear all these explosions going off and the mining that was going on. And then we were taken round the mine and all the various phases of the mining for these precious jewels. And the man who took us round said to us that in that mine alone, that day and every day, they would bring to the surface 16,000 tons of rock. 16,000 tons of rock. And out of that, they would produce at the very most a handful of diamonds. Now that's the kind of mining business that God is in. But out of all the explosions and all the mining that takes place in your life, what he is really out to produce is that handful of joy that makes you able not only to look forward to his glory, but makes you able to look at your sufferings and bless God for them. Because you know that through them he is working into your life perseverance and character and hope that will take you to the glory of God. Now that leads us to the fourth thing, and we really need to move on. Justification by faith means that we have peace with God, that we have access to God, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And justification means, fourthly, that we experience assurance of the grace of God. Do you notice what he says so beautifully in verse 5? He says, we've been brought to hope. But he says, the marvel of this hope is that unlike so many other hopes, it is never disappointed. Unlike the kinds of hopes that you may have in your hearts, and I can imagine what some of them may be, the glorious thing about the hope of the gospel is that it will not disappoint us. And the reason we know it will not disappoint us is because God has already given us a foretaste of the full enjoyment of that for which we hope.
This is the marvelous thing about the gospel, and this is one of the things that shows how wrong men and women can be about the gospel. Religion, Christian faith, is not pie in the sky when you die. It is pie in the sky when you die. But the glory of the gospel is that it's pie then and pie now. You can have your cake and eat it, as it were, in the Christian life. Because there is not only glory then, but there is the glory of God filling our hearts here and now, as Paul says. This hope doesn't disappoint us. Because already the love of God that we will know in full measure then, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. You see what he is saying, if I can put it in other words. It's this. He is saying, the Father has said, I want these children of mine to share in my glory, but I want it to be more than something they look forward to. I want it to be something they share in now. What will I do? And he turns to his own Holy Spirit and he says, I know what we'll do. You go down there and you indwell every single one of my children. As a deposit to them, as a down payment to them, as a seal to them. But what they will experience in full measure here in the glory, they may already experience partially as they live their lives as my justified children on earth. It's later on in this epistle that Paul takes that up and expounds it in Romans chapter 8. When he says what happens to us is this. He says we are weak and frail. Sometimes we even doubt whether we are Christians at all. And what happens, he says, oh, the witness of the blessed Spirit comes. And through his ministry in our lives, as the first fruits of our salvation, we cry, Abba, Father. When we are at our lowest ebb, Paul uses the verb kradzein there, that's used in the Gospels of Jesus crying out in his weakness on the cross, or used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the psalmist, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. But what do we cry as justified by God's grace? In our weakness, at the lowest level of our consciousness that we really are saved, we still cry, Abba, dear Father. Now that's what he's speaking about earlier on here in chapter 5. He is saying that God has given us the down payment of all that is yet to be. It was said of one of the great 17th century preachers and theologians, Richard Sibbs, written of him rather by Isaac Walton, whose name some of you may know because he was the author of the famous book, The Complete Angler. And Isaac Walton wrote of Richard Sibbs, of this good man let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. But that's not only true of men like Richard Sibbs, it's true of every believer. That heaven has come down in the person of the Holy Spirit, and a measure of God's glory has filled our soul. And you see how Paul begins to unravel this in verses 6 through 8. What is it that the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts chiefly does? As God, through the Spirit, pours out his love into our hearts, well, what he chiefly does is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to point us to our own good experiences in the Christian life, but to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the more we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we become conscious of the privileges and the glory of the Christian life. And so he expounds to us in these verses the marvel of the gospel. He says, it would be a very strange thing if you gave your life for someone who was merely outwardly righteous, Perhaps you would be prepared to think of someone and say, you know, he is so good, I think I would be prepared to die for him. But he says the gospel teaches us that the inconceivable has happened. That it was when we were ungodly, when we were rebels, when we were sinners, when we were weak and without strength, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And that's where glory begins. Not by us saying to ourselves, my, haven't we advanced in the Christian life? But by us saying to ourselves, we are weak, but he is strong. We are poor, but he is rich. We are covered in shame in and of ourselves, but he is a glorious Redeemer. And in and of ourselves, we are empty. But by his grace, God has filled us with his Spirit. And the fifth benefit of justification is the guarantee of our final salvation. And you notice that Paul uses an argument. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If when we were sinners and in rebellion against him, Christ died for us, how much more now that we are reconciled to him will we be saved by him? Paul uses a similar argument in that great verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. When he says, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Where is our real assurance and guarantee of final salvation? Well, he says it's in this. If God has given you his Son, his very best, to the cruel death of the cross, how can you think that God is so perverse that he will withhold from you something that is for your good and for your glory? It's utterly impossible. You don't give your best and your finest and then grudge the things that are small and incidental. So he says in chapter 5 that if while we were enemies, Christ died for us and saved us, how much more will he go on saving us now that we are his friends and he lives at the right hand of God ever to make intercession for us? And that leads him finally to this privilege. He says, we have peace with God, we have access to God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have assurance of the love of God. We rejoice, he says, in the guarantee God has given us of final salvation. And then he caps it by saying this. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And here he takes us to the apex of all, not only rejoicing in hope, not only rejoicing in the prospect of the glory of God, not only rejoicing in our sufferings because we know that eventually they lead to character and perseverance and hope, but here he says is the wonder of all wonders in the heart of the sinner who is justified by faith, that he rejoices in God himself. That the source, that the aim of all his joy as a justified sinner is not on the blessings of being justified, but in the God who justifies. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of that day when Jesus will finish his work as mediator. And on that day, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he will hand over his kingdom to the Father. And God will be all in all. That's what heaven is. It's God being everything. And his children being present to see him enthroned in majesty and glory on that day as the living and true God. And Paul says that by the power of the gospel, this is what has already begun to take place. And that while we deeply appreciate with all our hearts the blessings that come to us in the justified life, the real cause of our rejoicing, the real goal of our rejoicing, is God himself. Do you remember how the prophet Habakkuk discovered this? When everything around him seemed to be caving in, and he was able to make this confession, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, although everything fails, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. In one of the very first letters that my wife ever wrote to me, long before she was my wife and long before I dared to ask her to be my wife, she shared with me these words of a hymn that were found in the hymn book that were used in the particular style of Christian faith to which she belonged in the church in which she had been brought up, and I've never forgotten them. Of course, I've never forgotten them because they said something to me about her, but they also said something to me about the nature of the Christian life. And these are the words that so vividly express what Paul is saying here in verse 11. The goal is God himself. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. And if in a moment you look at these verses again, Romans 5, 1-11, you will see that Paul has cut two paths through the Christian life. The first path is the path that begins with peace, that gives us access to God, that leads us to joy in his glory. And the second path is the path of the ministry of the Spirit, that brings us to hope, that leads us to joy in God himself. So that whether you start with God's declaration of our justification, or whether you begin with the Spirit's work and his witness within our hearts, both God's declaration on the basis of Christ's work and the Spirit's witness to Christ's work both lead us to the same place. And that is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be full. And that is why, for all the tough teaching that Paul gives us here, and for all the mind-stretching doctrine and theology, the surface of which we have only begun to scrape, he sends us back into the world as those who are rejoicing. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing even in our sufferings. What is just beyond the world's understanding is true for us. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know they produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope of the glory of God. And we go into the world as different men and women because, having been alienated from God, we now are able to say that our goal is God Himself, and in Him we shall rejoice. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the abundant blessings of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the privilege and freedom we have had of sharing them together with one another. And we pray that by Your word and through Your Spirit and in our fellowship here and in other places, You will so work in us that we may be joyful Christians and point men and women to that which gives our Lord Jesus Christ His greatest joy, that men and women be restored to Him, be justified by faith, and have peace through Him with God. O Lord, we pray that we may not be ashamed of the gospel, because we know that in it is seen Your justifying power, by which the ungodly, the sinful, the weak may stand before You and call You Father. We pray in Jesus' name.